Father, help us continue just to flow in the Spirit tonight as we study more about heaven and hell. Lord, we ask for divine revelation. We want to go beyond just head knowledge. We want to get into that realm of spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, may it be more than just curious insights about heaven and hell. May it serve to motivate us and propel us in our Christian service so that we give 100% to God at all times. Now, I want everyone to pray this out loud with me. Holy Spirit, I open my mind, I open my heart to your teaching ministry. Engraft your word, change my life, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as always, I encourage you to take notes. You write the references down, a mark in your Bible. I believe you learn more when you take notes. Don't just sit there and give me that Holy Ghost glazed look. Oh, Brother Jason, I'm way out there in the Spirit. I don't want you way out there in the Spirit. I want you right here. Praise God. But we're talking about journey to heaven and hell. And we've been studying scriptures about heaven, about hell, and about resurrection last night. And I certainly can't go back and repeat all the material. But last night we talked about the progression of events for a true Christian at the point of death. How many of you enjoyed that? We went through a progression of events. What happens at the point of death to a true believer? And of course, you'll remember, just in the thumbnail sketch, the spirit comes out of the body. They're escorted by angels immediately into the very presence of God. They begin to go through an orientation process to heaven. They have an orientation process to heaven and the city called the New Jerusalem. And so there's activity there. They're not just floating around on little clouds. You know, there's activity there. The New Jerusalem is preparing. We know that from the book of Revelation because it says, here comes the city descending, prepared as a bride. So there's a preparation that's going on for this city, and the saints are involved in that. Let's look at this text and gain greater insight to the resurrection of the body. And I want to talk further about the changes that occur in your body at the point of resurrection. Then we'll move into some new territory tonight. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go to verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And I pointed this out in previous sessions, that referring to Christians, they generally would say he's fallen asleep, as opposed to, well, that body's dead and gone, or that person is dead and gone. No, their spirit has come out with the Lord. The body, though it dissolves, will be resurrected. Everybody say amen. All right, so that's a statement of faith, actually, where it says concerning them that are asleep. That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now that's very important. It says that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. I've heard that mistaught before where they say Christians aren't supposed to sorrow. That's not what it says. It says that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. There is still a sorrowing. There is still a grieving. Death has a sting to it. It's something that we're not comfortable with. It's something that we're not enjoying. I know when my daddy died, there was a process of healing in my emotions. But the wonderful thing is, in the midst of it, we have that hope of resurrection. Now, the despair would be absolutely unbearable if you were not taught about resurrection, if you didn't know the person's salvation, you didn't know their spiritual condition, then it would be a completely different type of sorrow. And I just pray God's grace helps people that are in that situation, because that would be something that, without the grace of God, it would actually crush you. Verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, underline this, will God bring with Him. Now, that's very important that you see that. When Jesus comes back, He's not coming back by Himself. He's coming back with them. With them that sleep, that is all the believers of all ages that have died in Christ, all of them are going to come back with Christ in the air. And what's going to happen? Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or that is, go ahead of them which are asleep. So here's the order of events. Jesus comes back with those who have died in Christ. And before we get to go through our transformation, if we are alive, it could be our generation, it could be the next generation, we don't know. I pray it would be our generation. Amen? And I'll tell you what, with what's happened in the Middle East, you can't turn on CNN news without seeing that the timepiece of God, which is Israel, I mean, the centerpiece of God's prophetic timetable is Israel. It's like you're watching Bible prophecy fulfilled before your eyes on CNN News. So I feel it could very well be. I'm not prophesying that. I'm not saying that as dogma. But I sense that it could be in our generation. All right, so here comes Jesus with the saints. Their spirits are coming. And at that very moment, their bodies are resurrected. They slip back into their bodies. Then, we read it last night, in a twinkling of an eye, we are changed. We meet with them. And forevermore we shall be together as one family. Praise God. All right, let's read on. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Well, I just believe we'll get excited, don't you? Now, you know, if you've never shouted before, I just truly believe on your resurrection day when your body is glorified, I believe you can work up a shout. I know he's going to be shouting. The angels are going to be shouting. It says a shout with the voice of the archangel. The angels are going to be shouting. And this archangel will be shouting above all of them with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Woo! What a glorious day that'll be. What a glorious day that'll be. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word caught up is an interesting word. It's a violent word. In the original language, it means snatched. I mean, it's not like, you know, just a little sweet thing, come back. You know, if y'all are ready, come on. That's not it at all. There's a violence to it where one moment we're about our activity. We're on the tractor or we're preaching or we're doing whatever. Just snatched right out, instantly changed, and we're up in the air together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, please mark this, comfort one another with these words. That is so important. Comfort one another with these words. That's what we're doing during this seminar. As I prayed about this, I'll tell you, I've got more material than you can preach anywhere, you know? I can preach on a lot of things, but I prayed before I came here. I believe I'm on divine appointment, and I believe God sent me here to add to, not that I'm the only one, but to add to the comfort to this body, and actually not this body, just this body alone, but in light of what's happened over the last few days, I trust there can be a comfort that will spill out of this church to the surrounding community. And I give you permission. We're copying. We've got these tapes for our usage and packaging in the future. But obviously, you certainly have permission. Take the tapes that the church has. Crank those things out on the duplicator. Be sensitive to give these tapes to people that are going through these types of events and help spread the comfort of God around. Because if you go through a tragedy and you're untaught or you have let those things slip from your mind, and that's so easy where the devil just comes and he tries to whisper to you in the night and say, these things aren't real. There's no hope. You're no better than an animal when you die, etc., etc., etc. You've got to cling on to the Word of God, and that comfort and that grace will come. That comfort and that grace will come. Now, I'm going to again read from a couple of books here, and it just says it better than I can say it, and I think that you can take notes shorthand in your own way, but in your notes, I want you to write this down, and then I'll read this, and I'll read it slow enough that you can shorthand it down for yourself, but these are five distinctive changes that occur at resurrection. Five distinctive changes of your body at the point of resurrection. I'm sharing this from Derek Prince's book, The Spirit-Filled Believer's Handbook, and this is from his section on resurrection of the dead. And so I'll read this rather slowly, make some comments, and then you just jot it down shorthand. Don't try to copy word for word, but just shorthand it down. All right, so he says this. In his analysis of the nature of the believer's resurrection body, the Apostle Paul closes by listing a series of specific changes that will take place. Now, he's quoting primarily here from 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at last night. Number one, all right, you may want to jot this down, just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number one, the present body is corruptible, subject to corruption. The Bible teaches that our present body is corruptible. That means subject to corruption. All right, let's furthermore add this. This is where Derek Prince says, and I agree wholeheartedly with him. That means we are subject to sickness, decay, and old age. That's what corruption means. That our present bodies are subject to sickness, decay, and old age. The new body, however, everybody say the new body. Woo, glory. And there's some days I feel like I need my new body ahead of time, don't you? It says the new body will be incorruptible. which means free from all of these evils. Thank God. The new body will be incorruptible, free from all of these evils. As I was meditating today, now this is not from the book. We'll get back to the book in a moment, but I'm speaking, I believe, by the Spirit of God here. The Lord just kind of, the mind can't hardly grasp, how does resurrection take place? Well, I want to just throw this at you. Again, not dogma, probably more in the realm of speculation than anything. But you know, it's amazing that in our day and age, as science has progressed, they are now talking about the ability to clone. Have you ever heard of that, cloning? Where they can take just a part, a small microscopic part of DNA, which is the pattern, and this DNA, it could be something that's hundreds of years old. If they can get hold of the DNA of that particular animal, they say that they are getting to the point that they can reproduce a like one, a cloned one. We are also living in a day of what we call genetic engineering. This is a frightening thought if it falls into the hands of the wrong kind of people, where they can genetically engineer, you know, as Hitler philosophized about, a superhuman race. Well, these things, of course, in the hands of unregenerate men would be frightening indeed, and a brave new world would be a horrible new world. But in light of that, all I'm saying is this: it should not cause us to doubt in any way that God Almighty has the ability to come to Jason's people's leftover dissolved body and find something beyond DNA. I think there's something that's actually beyond DNA that science will never be able to measure, taste, and touch. I believe that there's a presence when we pass by. I just believe when a person walks by, there's a presence of that person that's left, an aura, if you will, which is more related to the spirit. However, I believe that God, if man can do genetic engineering and cloning in his finiteness, what can God Almighty do in his infinitness? And so we really, in our generation, are in a better posture than Apostle Paul was before they even thought of these concepts, to begin to get at least a glimpse of what could be as far as taking a dissolved body, making a new, better, improved edition, raise it up, and that person slip back into a glorified body. It's exciting to consider the possibilities. All right, number two, the second distinctive change. The present body is mortal. All right. There's a little difference between corruptible and mortal. Corruptible means subject to decay. Mortal means subject to death. All right. So number two, the present body is mortal, that is subject to death. The new body will be immortal, that is incapable of death. The new body will be immortal, that is incapable of death. Now, I honestly don't see how that can be other than when you consider Jesus' body, where he could walk through walls, but you know, you think in the resurrection, well, if you jump off a cliff, I guess you just float down. I don't know. There are things that are left to the speculation that the Bible is not clear about. But we know this, we'll not be able to die. Isn't that a glorious thought? We'll not be able to die. No sickness, no disease, but beyond that, we'll not be able to die. No car wrecks, thank God for that. It just passed right through you, I guess, because you're a spirit being. Well, Jesus walked through walls. I guess it could just pass right through us. All right, number three. Number three, the third distinctive change. The present body is a body of dishonor. The present body is a body of dishonor. And you want to write this reference down. In Philippians 3:21, in Philippians 3:21, it's called our lowly body. Or I think the King James says our vile body. We read that the other night. Our lowly body. But a more literal translation of this would be the body of our humiliation. Man's present body is the outcome of his sin and disobedience to God. It is a continual source of humiliation, a continual reminder of the fall and the resultant physical frailty and insufficiency. No matter how great man's achievements may be in the realms of art or science, he is continually humbled and brought low by the physical needs and limitations of his body. Isn't that true? I don't care how much money you have, there's humiliating things about our body. You still have to put on deodorant. You still have to bathe yourself. I don't care if you're shiki shaki hookie over there in the Middle East and you got oil wells. Guess what? You still put your britches on just like the poor man does. And so there's a humiliation about it. However, the new resurrected body will be a body of beauty and glory. And so the word glory is constantly attached to the new resurrected body, free from all of man's present limitations. Number four. The present body is committed to the grave in weakness. And I think that's the real sting of death. The present body is committed to the grave in weakness. The act of burial, listen to this, the act of burial is the final acknowledgement of man's debt to death. It is the supreme confession of man's weakness. But the new body will be raised up from the grave by the power of Almighty God, and the resurrection will thus be a testimony of God's omnipotence, swallowing up the power of death and the grave. Praise God. So the present body is committed to the grave in weakness, but the new body will be raised up by the power of God. Number five, the fifth distinction. The present body is a natural body. Now the Greek for this, and you can just put it down in your own transliteration, just abbreviate it down. The present body is a natural body, which is, literally means a soulish body. The Greek word is psychikos. The Greek word is psyche, which means mind, where we get the word psychology. Have you ever heard the word psychology? It comes from the Greek word psyche. And this is actually used in reference to our present body, the psychikos body. However, the resurrected body is a pneuma body, a pneumakos. That means a spirit body. So we're not the psychikos body, we are the pneumakos body. That is a body of spirit, energized and charged by spirit. Well, did you enjoy that? And so those are five distinctive changes that he brought out that I wanted to pass on to you. Now, anybody ever heard of Mr. Jesse Duplantis? Man, that guy is a wild man for Jesus. And I love to watch him preach. I mean, he will, if you ever are discouraged, just pop in at Jesse Duplantis' tape. Amen. But he wrote this book, Heaven, Close Encounters of the God Kind. And, you know, you can tell by now that I've been collecting these materials. And as I said earlier, we certainly go by Scripture first and foremost. But it's interesting to look at people's testimonies, and we can do that and be safe with it as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. But I want to just read to you again some things out of this testimony by Jesse Duplantis, Heaven, Close Encounters of the God Kind. This is on page 69, and it's entitled, this area, An Appointment with God. Suddenly, I felt a suction, as if I had been pulled up out of the room. But I didn't look back to see myself leaving my physical body, as some people have described. I heard a whoosh, and I was pulled up out of the room. I gasped, "Ah, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body." I did know that I left the room, and I was zooming along at phenomenal rate of speed, being carried in something like a cable car. Now, this is interesting. He describes the chariots that he rode in as chariots, but they weren't pulled by horses. They were like a cable car. It was a chariot without a horse, but not like one of those chariots we see in the movies. I was completely closed in. I could see through the windows, and the chariot was racing along, but I had no idea how it was being operated. Then I looked up. There stood another being. I realized that it was the blonde-headed angel who had visited me in my bedroom that night in Jonesville, Louisiana. I asked, "Where are we going?" I'd ask that too, wouldn't you? Have I died? You know, what has happened here? Whoosh, and you're out. He smiled and said, "You have an appointment with Lord God Jehovah." I felt the chariot slowing down, then it came to stop. When the door opened, I experienced the shock of my life. I was in heaven. All right, the next section. It was a gorgeous place. Heaven must not be too far away. It didn't seem as if I had gone out of our galaxy. Of course, I'm not an astronomer, so I really don't know for sure. As I stepped out of the chariot, everything I saw was so beautiful. I had always thought that when I went to heaven, I would see only a city. But the first place I saw was as a paradise. It hadn't been destroyed. Paradise is a big place, completely surrounding the holy city. It's like another planet. I fell down on the ground and began praising God. Can't you see him with his big old white teeth? Glory to God! Glory to God! As Jesse does. The angel also fell down saying, "The Most High Jehovah, Hosanna in the highest. Together we just worship God." I was so excited. Well, he's always excited. I was so excited. I kept asking that angel, "Where am I? What am I doing here?" He said, "You have an appointment with the great God Jehovah. You must go to the city. You shall soon find out." As I stood to my feet, I saw light that I had never seen before in my life. Looking around me, I realized that God has with Him in heaven some of the things that He created on the earth. I was surrounded by lush, gorgeous valleys, lots of mountains, streams of water. I even saw snow, yet it wasn't cold. I was amazed. Now, you know, when earth was created, see, God has always taken the things of heaven and reproduced them on the earth. Did you know that? When Moses built the tabernacle, Moses saw the pattern in heaven and he built it on the earth. Heaven really was duplicated in the earth. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, earth was to be a reflection of heaven. It was to be a carbon copy, if you will, of heaven. Now, earth, of course, is not operating the way that God intended. We've talked about that. But it's going to be made right again. It's going to be made right again. So a lot of the things that we're accustomed to, rivers, valleys, trees, vegetation, just beautiful things, these will be common as well in heaven. This is something that the Word of God as well talks about. So I'm not surprised that Jesse saw this. There were flowers in heaven that I have never seen before in my life and fragrances I had never smelled. I have never seen colors quite like those I saw there. There were reds, greens, purples, blues, yellows. The gold looked gold, yet it was transparent like crystal. It was a beautiful land. Trees were lined up alongside the river of life as it flowed in paradise. Thousands of people were standing around under the trees. They had all been brought there in those chariot-like vehicles, the same as I was. I had always thought that everybody who went to heaven was grown up, but I saw children there too. I also noticed horses, dogs, and large cats like lions. Everybody seemed to be headed towards God's throne in the holy city, and I could see way off in the distance. His throne was high and lifted up, and it could be seen from every direction. Isn't that interesting? I wanted to share one more section with you. And this is where he saw Jesus preach. How many of you believe Jesus can preach good?
Oh, yeah.
Ooh, glory. This is the section called Jesus Preached with Power. I was still lying on my face and getting weaker. In that mass of energy and power, I could see God Jehovah, His feet, sitting there in a huge platform in front of the throne like a stage. It seemed level to me, but actually it was raised up. Everything in heaven is raised. The topography of the land goes up towards the throne. Then out of that massive energy of light and love and power, I saw Jesus come in human form. There He was, like I had seen Him in paradise. What seemed to be millions of people at the throne of God fell down before Him. For the first time in my life, I could understand the Trinity in physical terms. Jesus came out of the cloud and the power of the Father. Jesus literally came out of the very existence of Jehovah God, and when He did, the people shouted. Jesus and the Father were one, yet they were two. He was in the Father, and the Father was in Him. He was at the right hand of God. When He came out of that power, He was in human form, something we could touch. All my life as a minister, I thought of Jesus as a teacher. A mild manner, calm person. When He came out on the platform of that throne, I could hear a sound from the Father. Whoosh, whoosh. It was the sound of power. The Jesus I heard that day was not a teacher, even though obviously He can teach. He was a dynamic preacher. I had always thought of Jesus as being a quiet teacher, but He was full of power and preached with authority. All the people were listening. Jesus preached with great emotion. I could see that He was torn with compassion for those who were still on the earth. Hallelujah. That's us. Amen. Jesus preached of His coming to the earth. He said, I'm going to go get my body. My body shall reside in this place, and my Father has created it for all of us. There was a stirring among the people, and they began to shout and praise God. He began to shout, I'm going to go get your brothers. I'm going to go get your sisters. I'm going to go get your family. I'm bringing them back to this place to live with us forever. He was a preacher full of victory and shouting and hollering. He was excited, and the people were screaming and going wild. Praise God. Amen. As He preached, people, even though they were in their spirit, fell under the power of God. Then I heard Jehovah's voice saying, I am well pleased. I was lying on the floor trying to take in all that was happening. It was the most amazing, powerful sermon I'd ever heard. I couldn't look at Jehovah's face, but I could look at Jesus. You see, the heart of God is the Father. The face of the Father is the unveiled by the Son, Jesus. The voice of God is heard through the Holy Spirit. The hand of God is laid open through the church. As Jesus was preaching, I saw Him turn around several times and look directly into that massive light. But I realized that I could not do that. I had to keep looking down. But I could look up long enough to see glimpses of what was around me, and I could see Jesus' face. I could hardly bear the Father's power. Jesus would look back at the Father, sometimes just looking over his shoulder, as if they didn't want to be separated even by sight for very long. I could sense the love of God in Jesus, and I could sense the affection and love flowing back and forth between the Father and the Son. I had never before seen love like that. It seemed magnetic. Jesus would walk in and out of the power, the fire, and the massive energy while he was preaching. When Jesus walked back into the energy, as he got closer, I would have to put my head down again because I couldn't handle the light. But that form of a man, as he walked toward that energy, would transform back into spirit. I understood, this is so neat right here, I understood how the Trinity are three, yet they are one. Still lying on the floor, I turned my head toward that angel and asked, "Well, where's the Holy Spirit?" I would have asked dumb questions like that too, wouldn't you? "He's on the earth," the angel said. Of course. Later, when I thought back to that incident, I felt so stupid to have asked a dumb question at the throne of God. I still am embarrassed about it. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what. These give the Lord a hand clap for what he's prepared for us. Hallelujah. All right, Luke 16. Go with me to Luke 16. Do you enjoy those little interludes like that? Luke 16. Well, that was the good news. We need to remind ourselves now of the bad news. I want you to write this down. I'm shifting gears now, and I have felt impressed just to spend a moment, and then we're going to transition over into the Christian's judgment. But I want to just a moment focus again on the reality of hell as a place of torment. I know we've looked at this a little bit in one previous session. We did not look at it last night. But I want to go back. Just as excited as we get about heaven, we must realize that most humans, most people on this earth, are not Christians, and we have a job to do. And I think we should be motivated when we realize, thank God, you know, heaven's real and so forth. But guess what? Write this down. Hell is a real place of torment. Now, what I want to do is I want to look quickly at four or five scriptures on this. The first one we've already looked at. But I want you to mark these in your Bible. There are so many of these scriptures that we do not have time to look these up. But I want you to at least mark these in your Bible and see it for yourself in black and white, as it were, in your own Bible. That this is not just, you know, Jason's theory. The Bible says heaven is a real place and it's a place of torment. All right, Luke 16, go to verse 22. We actually started with this in this seminar, but it would bear repeating. Luke 16, go to verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." Everybody say he was buried. Everybody say he was dead, and he was buried. All right, so we had to understand that. He's died. His spirit has come out of his body. The beggar goes into paradise at that time. Heaven was not yet ready. And the rich man now is in hell. Verse 23. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." I want you to underline that. See, hell is not just a little prison. They lock you up there and you just have to sit there, kind of like here, but you got color TV and pool tables and ping pong. And you know, young people make a joke about hell. I think hell, it's amazing that hell is one of the things that's just made light of. "Well, if I go to hell, all my friends will be there," as if we're just going to go down there and have a party. "Oh, yeah, probably got rock and roll bands down there. We'll just party all of eternity." You are greatly deceived. In hell, you have zero choices. In hell, you are not the boss. In hell, you are tormented by demons. You are tormented by devils day and night. And you have no choice at all. And there's never a release for you. Verse 23. "And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water." I mean, this guy was so tormented, he said, you know, that's not very much water. I mean, yeah, I'm sure he'd appreciate a cup. He said, you know, if you just dip your finger in the water, and by the time you get it out and bring it over to me, just that little bit that's left on your finger would be a refreshing to what I'm going through. Now, this is a description by Jesus himself of what hell is all about. "For I am tormented in this flame." I am tormented in this flame. I want you to underline that. There's a flame. Now, again, to be very honest, I personally, I don't know if hell, the flame, is as the flame we know it, because there are spirit beings there. But I do know this, that it's a flame that burns. You know, there's different kinds of burning. If you've ever been burned with acid, that's one type of burning. But it hurts. May not be a flame, but it hurts just as bad, if not worse, than a flame. So it is certainly a real place of torment. All right, go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We're just going to kind of hit these and run, not linger on any one of them too long. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll go quickly to verse 36. Matthew 13 to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. All right, I'm in verse 37 now. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Everybody say, the field is the world. All right. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. So it's very obvious. He's talking about the devil, the world, those who follow God, those who follow the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And you underline this in verse 42 and mark it in your Bible. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous shall shine. Everybody say, that's me. Hallelujah. It says the righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, you know what? That's literal. We're going to shine. Why? We're going to have what? Glorified what? Glorified spirit bodies. We'll be shining. Now, I'll give you a little bit of insight without going too far into this. The Greek word that is used predominantly, it's translated hell so often, but the Greek word comes from the word Gehenna. Anybody ever heard of Gehenna? Gehenna was a real place in Jerusalem. It was the trash dump on the south side of Jerusalem. Formerly in the Old Testament, this particular valley that turned into a trash dump by King Josiah, it used to be the place of Baal worship. It was the place where they worshipped Baal and Moloch. And here they would sacrifice children, living children. They would kill these children before these false gods. And so this was a terrible place of wailing, of screaming, of blood, of torture. The worst, most hideous images the mind can conjure up. This is what this valley was all about. Well, in the Old Testament, King Joash came and conquered. And he said, all right, we are going to defile this place that these heathen have used, and we will turn it into our trash dump. And so they turned this into a trash dump, and they would throw the trash there, but they would also throw dead bodies there. They would stone people at Gehenna, and there were worms, there were maggots, there was a fire that just sizzled day and night because it was the trash dump. And so if you can get a picture here, Jesus is saying hell is Gehenna. Now, everybody in his day knew exactly what he was talking about. For us, you have to have all that historical context to understand. But it's a place of fire. It's a place of dead bodies. It's a place of torture. Jesus talks about worms. It's a place of worms. It's a place you do not want to go. The dogs would hang out at the trash dump. The dog would gnash their teeth and tear flesh, fighting over the dead bodies that were there. And so when Jesus says there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, the people of his day knew exactly what he was talking about. There will be demon creatures that will gnash and pull at human spirits for eternity and torment them day and night. And just as the dogs would howl and wail, so there will be demonic howling and wailing in hell. Hell is not a place to go with your friends and have a party the rest of your life. Hell is a place to avoid through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Thank God I'm delivered from that place. And I think more people delivered from that place if we would tell them the truth. Most people don't even believe in hell, and the ones that do, you know, they just go, oh, hell this, hell that, you know. They have no idea what they are saying. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. Now, look at me. This is the most practical verse for us in the here and now.
See, I would dare say most people here are saved. You're on your way to heaven. But this is a verse about offenses. And it's saying you don't need to offend someone. You don't need to hold on to an offense because it puts you in danger of hell fire. Verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Well, I think that's pretty horrible right there. Now, if that's better, hello, are you there? If the good news is you could have a millstone put about your neck and thrown overboard, what is the bad news? Are you hearing me? I mean, that's pretty hideous in itself. Jesus said, it'd be better if you just tied that thing around your neck and they threw you in the deep sea. Okay, that sounds good to me. You know, no, it doesn't. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands, mark this, and go in hell into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, you need to study this in commentaries and so forth. He's obviously not saying go cut your hand off. That wouldn't cure the problem. Sin is an inward thing. You could cut your hand off and all your bodily members off and you could still have sin in your heart. What he's saying is, it's a drastic thing. You do whatever it takes to stop that would send you to hell. And you can do that by the power of God. Verse 44. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, we don't like to think in terms of worms, but again, in reflection of what I said a moment ago, they understood Gehenna was a trash dump of filth and maggots. And he's saying hell is just like this. Verse 45. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, mark it again, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, how many of you think if Jesus says something once is important? How about if he says something twice? How about if he says something three times? I think he's trying to get a point across, don't you? Verse 47. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, mark it again, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What is Jesus saying? Look at me. He's saying nothing is worth the buzz that you might get off of it compared to a destination known as hell. There's no pornographic literature that's worth it. There's no pornographic movie that's worth it. There's no internet website that's worth it. The creativity of the devil in our day and time is endless on how people can be sucked in and addicted to the forces of evil. He's saying you cut it off because you certainly don't want to go to a place known as hell. Revelation 21, this will be our last one. Somebody say thank God. My favorite thing is not preaching on hell, but that's part of my duty. Your favorite thing is not studying about hell, but it's part of your Christian duty to know about it. Make sure that everything's taken care of, that you don't go there, and help others to avoid it. Revelation 21. I want you to mark verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Hallelujah. Everybody say, that's for me. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Mark that. It's burning with fire and brimstone, and people go there. People go there. Well, Brother Jason, don't you think that might just mean that, you know, they go there and they're burned up once? See, there's some groups that would say, well, you just go there and you're burned up and that's it. Well, they didn't read the whole Bible, did they? Go to chapter 20, just the previous chapter. And mark verse 10, because verse 10 goes with verse 8 that we just read. All right, I'm in Revelation 20 now. Mark verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Didn't we just read about fire and brimstone? I'm in verse 10 now. Where the beast and the false prophet are, mark this, and shall be tormented one time. it's over after, you know, a one-time deal? No. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Everywhere in the Scriptures, it is very clear that hell, just as Jesus said of the rich man, is a place where it's endless existence, it's endless consciousness, and there is torment in that place. There is torment in that place. I don't want to share with you a story out of this book, A Divine Revelation of Hell. A Divine Revelation of Hell. And I believe that this will be interesting to you and hopefully paint it crystal clear. This woman took a journey, as I shared in one of our previous sessions, into hell. This is her testimony. Whether it happened or not, I don't know. I believe she's a sincere person, but it certainly parallels what we've been studying in the Scriptures. She's in hell now. Jesus is escorting her through hell, showing her the different parts of hell, and she comes to these pits, and here's the account. In the next pit was the form of another skeleton. I smelled the odor of death even before we arrived. This skeleton looked the same as the others. I wondered what this soul had done, that it should be lost and hopeless with no future except an eternity in this dreadful place. Hell is for eternity. I heard the crying of souls in torment. I began to cry too. I listened as a woman in the pit spoke to Jesus from the flames. She was quoting the Word of God. Dear Lord, what is she doing here? I asked. Listen, said Jesus. The woman said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus is the light of the world. Come to Jesus and He will save you. When she spoke, many of the lost souls around her listened. Some swore and cursed at her. Some told her to stop. Still others said, is there really hope? Or, please help us. Great cries of sorrow filled the air. I didn't understand what was happening. I did not know why the woman was preaching the gospel in hell. The Lord knew my thoughts. He said, child, I called this woman at the age of 30 to preach my word and to be a witness of the gospel. I have called different ones for different purposes. But if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl doesn't obey my spirit and will not accept me, I depart from them. Yes, she did answer my call for a short time, and she grew slightly in my knowledge. She learned my voice and she did some good works. She studied the Bible occasionally. The years went by until one day she found out that her husband was having an affair with another woman. Now, this is the interesting twist. Because haven't I kept mentioning to you that bitterness, offenses, put us in danger of hellfire? That's Bible. But Jason, that doesn't fit my theology. Sorry. That's the Bible. If you do not forgive men from your heart, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. That ought to shake every one of us to the core. We should never lay our head on a pillow with enmity in our heart or unforgiveness in our heart at night. I don't know how to explain all of it either. And even though he asked for forgiveness, so he comes and asks for forgiveness, she grew bitter and would not forgive him and try to save her marriage. True, her husband was wrong and he did commit a grave sin. But this woman knew my word. She knew to forgive and she knew that with every temptation there's a way of escape. Her husband asked her to forgive him. She would not. Instead, anger took root. Anger grew inside her. She would not turn it over to me. She turned more bitter each day and said in her heart, here I am serving God all the way and my husband is running around with another woman. Do you think that is right? She said to me. I said, no, it's not right. But he came to you and repented and said he would never do that again. I told her, daughter, look inside yourself and see that you have caused this yourself. Not me, Lord, she said. I'm the holy one. He's the sinful one. She would not listen. Time went on and she wouldn't pray to me or read the Bible. She became angry not only at her husband but also at those around her. She quoted scriptures but she would not forgive him. She would not listen to me. Her heart grew bitter and great sin entered in. Murder grew in her heart where love had once been. And one day in her anger she killed her husband and the other woman. Satan then took over her life completely and she killed herself. I looked at that lost soul and condemned her soul, her own soul forever to the flames and the pain. I listened as she responded to Jesus. I'll forgive now. Let me out. I'll obey now. See, Lord, I'm preaching your word now.
In an hour, demons will come to take me to be tormented even worse. For hours they will torture me. But I was preaching your word. My torments are worse now. Please, Lord, I beg you, can I get out? I cried with the woman in the pit and asked the Lord, please, to forgive her. It's too late, he said. It's too late. Come on, let's go to the next pit. Now, whether you accept that testimony or not, I'm certainly not saying that's gospel, but I'm saying that that is something that every one of us should consider. And I dare say that there are times that we are tempted to hold bitterness or a grudge in our heart towards another. And let a man examine himself. The Bible says, don't you come to the communion table without examining your own heart. Don't you come and partake of the Lord's table. You examine your heart. You examine your relationships with others. And forgiveness. God has forgiven us, so what should we do to others? Well, that's not rocket science. God has forgiven us, what should we do? Thank you, all five of you. God has forgiven us, what should we do?
Forgive.
Thank you, ten of you. God has forgiven us, what should we do?
Forgive.
God has forgiven us, what should we do?
Forgive.
Or your Heavenly Father cannot forgive you. All right, let's leave that. That should be a sobering thought. And I want to just break the ice. We're not going to linger on this. Tomorrow night we will develop this in its fullest. But I want to now turn to what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. I want to turn our attention now to what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. Or another way to put this is the judgment seat of Christian service. We're not talking about the great white throne judgment. We're talking about where Jesus turns to His people in their resurrected bodies at some point in the future, and He begins to judge us according to our faithfulness in our bodies as Christian, and then begins to deal with us accordingly. We're not talking about salvation here. You're saved. But we're talking about judgment for that which you either did or did not do in your body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Aren't these things very interesting to consider? I pray that they will disturb you. I pray that they will motivate you. I pray that you will be more propelled than ever to live for God. My job is not to come and just make you feel better. My job is to come and help you grow in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 6. We read this, I believe we read this yesterday. But we're going to continue a little bit further now into new verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. All right, we talked about that. As long as I'm in my earth suit, my physical body, obviously I'm not in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, which is death, and to be present with the Lord. So if you weren't with us last night, mark that, because we're not talking about soul sleep. The moment a person dies, they are what? Present with the Lord. And the angels take them there, or in Jesse's vision, you get to ride in some fancy chariot, hot rod chariot, but you get there. Amen? That's the important thing. You are present with the Lord. Now, look at this, verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all, I want you to mark this in your Bible because he's talking to Christians now. This is for Christians. He said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body, whether to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad. All right, so Christians are going to be examined. Were you faithful with your time? Were you faithful with your money? Were you faithful to evangelize? Were you faithful to obey God? God told you to do this and that, and you just said, I'm not going to do it. All right, you didn't do what God told you. Are you faithful with what God's told you to do? Well, you know, I'm just not sure I'm led to be a tither. You know, Christians use all that kind of cop-out. I'm not sure I feel led. Yeah, you feel led. It's just your flesh that's leading you. Well, I felt a check in my spirit. I mean, we hide behind all this kind of garbage. I felt a check in my spirit. Okay, God's waiting for your check in the basket.
And so quit trying to sound so spiritual. Quit trying to sound so spiritual. I felt a check in my spirit. Let's just call it what it is. You felt a check in your flesh. Well, but I have a need to feel lead. Well, we ought to go out and buy a big old fishing lead weight like they use in Florida. Tape that deal on all the baskets they go by. And if you have a need to feel lead, just sit there and rub that deal. Ooh, I feel lead now. And maybe the offerings will go up. I don't know. Church will come out better. Praise God. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
And I'm telling you what, Christians, they come up with all this, all these excuses. And God's saying, look, time is short. The gospel needs to get out. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a work to do. We don't have time for you to sit around and feel led and this and that. God has told us what to do with so many things, and it's time for us to obey. Why do you think God would reveal to you the will and the plan He has for your life if you won't obey what He's already told you to do? Parents, isn't this true? Parents, isn't this true? If we could use the natural analogy, when my little girl, my little boy, of course, a little bit older now, but when they used to come up to me, Daddy, can we go get ice cream? Ice cream, Daddy. Double scoop ice cream. I'd say, well, did you clean up your room? Did you pick up your toys like I said? No. I want ice cream. Now, you know, this is a silly little example, but if we can kick this over to the Spirit, we can understand what we're saying. We're coming up to God. God, give me ice cream. Show me your will. What's the big plan you have for me? Have you tithed yet? Have you been supportive of your church? Do you gossip? Move on, Brother Jason. I'm not moving on.
I want the ice cream.
Go clean up your room. Go clean up your house. Go clean up your mouth. Go clean up your finances. Go pick up your toys. Then we'll get the ice cream. Give the Lord a hand clap. Amen. Now see, we've had the love of God preached so heavily, and thank God for it. We should. But we rarely hear that God is judge. God has to be a righteous judge. If a criminal in a court of law, and I will use this earthly example to try to describe heavenly things that are far superior than my capability of doing so. But if a criminal is brought before a judge, that judge might even know this young man, let's say. The judge might even be familiar with the young man's family in the community. And the judge may have a love and a compassion and would in itself be inclined to waive the penalty. But in light of the law that has been set down, and in light of the offense that has been rendered to others in the community, the judge must rule righteously without partiality and bring forth the penalty that is due for that criminal. And so there is no conflict between an all-loving God and a righteous judge. In fact, He could not be an all-loving God unless He was a righteous judge. What kind of judge would it be that would say, well, I know your dad. I know you. We'll let you off this murder rap. Don't do it again. A penalty has to be paid. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. But the Bible is here declaring that we will be judged for works done in our body. Verse 10. For we must all appear. Everybody say all.
All.
Honey, there's no exceptions. There's nobody slipping through the crack. There's no hanging around in the back of the line. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, it's unfortunate the King James uses the word terror. That word is phobos, phobia, phobios, where we get the word fear. Have you ever heard of people say, oh, I have a phobia? I'm fearful, I have a phobia. It comes from the Greek word phobos or phobia. And so it would be better translated this way. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Folks, if you fear God, do you understand what I mean by fear God? I don't mean that you're afraid of God. I mean that you reverence God, you respect God. Just like an obedient child would say, okay, Dad, I'm going to go clean my room. Okay, Mom, I'll do that. There is a reverence, there is a respect there. Paul says, in light of the great judge, in light of the fact that I, as even as an apostle, Paul, I'm paraphrasing Paul, will stand before God and be judged, I therefore am laboring, I am working to reach men. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. All right, we'll pick that up there tomorrow, and we will study the judgment seat of Christ further. Have you learned something tonight? How many of you have enjoyed this?